And tonight's Bible reading comes from Judges 3, starting at verse 12. And you can find that on page 240 in your pew Bibles. Judges 3, starting at verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Amorites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had a double-edged sword, about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached his left hand, drew from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. And his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the upper room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Syrah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered. "The Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Here ends the reading.
My name's Philip, or Phil, and it's a great privilege to open God's Word with you tonight. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've just started the book of Judges in the Old Testament, the Old Testament book of Judges. And the context of Judges is that God's people have been wandering around in the wilderness. They've been heading toward the promised land for a long time, and finally they've got there. They've got to the promised land. And the challenge is, will they live as God's people in the promised land? Will they forget their God, or will they remember him? And the thrust of the book, if you're familiar with it at all, is, of course, that they forget him. They fail. They fail to remember him. And so God judges them and gives them into the hand of another master, another king, before they cry for help and he delivers them in his mercy via what's called a judge. And then they have rest and peace. And if you've ever read this passage before, you've heard it in Sunday school or youth group or whatever. In fact, if you've ever read anything in the book of Judges, this is probably the thing that stands out to you. The story about the very fat king and the left-handed assassin. And we're going to have a look closely at those two characters and the contest between them. But before we do, I think this passage throws up a lot of questions. Firstly, I mean, the first judge we looked at last week, Othniel, he's quite a heroic, exemplary figure. Why is this one so weird? Why is this second judge so weird, so obscure, devious even? And what about all the gruesome details in the story? Isn't it just too much information? Do we need to know all that? In fact, why are there so many details at all? If you look at the next judge in verse 31, Shamgar, all we know about him is that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's all we know. Moreover, it's actually quite a humorous account. It's quite a funny story. Are we allowed to laugh? Are we supposed to laugh? But centrally, perhaps, why does God save his people in such an unexpected, bizarre way? Why does God save his people like this? So let's have a look at the passage. Verse 12, the first character to whom we're introduced is Eglon. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. He is a powerful king. He's got power from God, so he has divine origins. He's also got a bit of tactical nous. I wonder if you noticed in verse 13 that he gets two other nations to join him. So he's got a bit of political nous. And it's interesting that the first city that he takes possession of in Israel is the city of palms, which is Jericho. And that's important because the first city that Israel actually took possession of in the Promised Land was Jericho. So there's some symbolic significance here. Eglon has complete power over Israel. Lasts for 18 years. That's a long time. And the other detail, which is interesting, is that he's a very fat man. And, I mean, we look at that and we laugh, we chuckle, we think, oh, yeah, very fat man. That's a negative comment. But for them, actually, it meant that he was well-fed. He was a strong man. He was well-fed. He lived in physical luxury. And so the Israelites have been given over to this other master because they've forgotten God. And now they pay tribute to him. They have to placate him and serve him. And this might bring to mind the dichotomy that Jesus speaks of. No one can serve two masters. Either they're serving God, the God who saved them, or they're serving someone else, King Eglon. Do you know that power? The power of other masters, the allure of other things which dominate your hearts and minds, the things to which you pay tribute, perhaps something that seems to hold you in a pattern of sin. That strong power, that's the power of Eglon. That's his power. And then the second character we're introduced to in verse 15 is Ehud. What stands out immediately is he's a left-handed man, and the word is literally restricted in his right hand. So it could be that he's deformed in some way in his right hand, so he has to use his left hand. But in any case, it's weird, right? It's unexpected. It's abnormal that he's a left-handed man. It's quite a stigmatized thing, and it's a sign of weakness. God is described as having power with his right hand. So it's a sign of weakness. He's a weak savior, Ehud. And the other detail which reinforces this is that he's of Benjamite heritage. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the youngest son of the 12 tribes, of the 12 sons from whom the tribes came. So he's the youngest. And also, every time that Benjamin is mentioned in the book of Judges is rebuke. He's only ever rebuked right in the first chapter and then right at the end when it actually starts a civil war. So this is an unlikely place for a saviour to come from. He's a weak saviour. And that's the pattern, isn't it, throughout the Bible, of the way that God saves. He uses unexpected, unlikely, weak people. I mean, if you just think of anybody in the Old Testament that God uses to save people, they're weak in some way. Just take two random examples. Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. As a slave, he rose up to save his family from famine. Or Moses, afraid, unable to speak, and yet God uses him as his mouthpiece and to save his people from Egypt. And so there's this pattern of weak saviours. But it's also true of God's people overall, isn't it? Israel is nothing special compared to the surrounding nations. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Even the church in the New Testament is composed of not special, extra special people. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, actually, God chose the foolish things of the world. He's talking to a Christian church. He says, God chose the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world. And it's true of us as well, isn't it? 7 p.m. God still uses weak and unlikely people. This is the weakness of God. So we've had the strength of man, human strength, Eglon. We've got the weakness of God, Ehud. And this is the exciting part, when they collide. What happens when they collide? Who's stronger? And so we get clues that this is about to happen. Ehud makes a double-edged sword. He straps it to his right thigh, and we think, oh, something's happening. And then, once he turns back from presenting the tribute to meet Eglon again, it's just utter humiliation, isn't it? The whole story is just complete humiliation. And I think we Australians relish a good humiliation. All his most embarrassing moments are rolled into one story. It's like funniest home videos of King Eglon, just focused on him. Every detail is humiliating. And I think we're meant to laugh at him. We're meant to. First thing is he's very fat. And as we noted before, that's actually quite a positive thing. But in this case, I mean, if he's very fat, it just means he's an easy target, right? You don't need much coordination to thrust a sword in his belly if his belly is this big. He's an easy target. The other thing is that it's a bit of a Trojan horse scenario. You know, there's deception and stealth involved. He's expecting something good. Ehud says, I've got a secret message for you. You know, and we all love secrets. They make us feel important. And that's turned on its head. The other thing is that he's the one who actually puts himself in the situation. He locks himself in his room, sends out his servants. And so he's sitting alone in the place where he should feel most at ease, in the upper room of his palace. But actually, that's where he's most vulnerable. He's supposed to be secure and comfortable. But he's killed by the left hand of a nobody. And Ehud, who's got about a 45-centimetre sword, this is where it gets gruesome and exciting. He has about a 45-centimetre sword, and he takes it out of his, you know, his thigh. And we can imagine sort of Eglon standing up, sort of struggling as he gets up. And Ehud thrusts it into his belly, and the bulging fat, the rolls of fat, just close in over the handle of the blade. It's a great description, isn't it? Even the handle sank in after the blade. And then we get this fascinating note, and his bowels discharged. That's actually the polite translation, by the way. Another translation, the ESV, has, and the dung came out. So we've got this picture of you know, oozing blood and excrement and guts all coming out, that the sword is stuck in him, and his servants waiting outside. You know, it's probably a smell wafting outside the room, and they're thinking, he must be relieving himself. As this tension rises and rises and rises, they wait to the point of embarrassment until they can wait no further. And then they think, actually, we should go find a key. We should open up and see what's happened. So they go find a spare key. They open it up. And then there's this brief line right at the end. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. That's it. And I wonder if you've noticed that the actual victory of the passage, the military victory, hasn't even happened yet. The actual salvation of the Israelites hasn't even happened. Most of the passage is focused on this encounter between Ehud and Eglon. I mean, the military victory is quite impressive. 10,000 Moabite soldiers, they're strong, able-bodied soldiers, and it's a comprehensive victory. You have this contrast of Ehud slipping away from the palace in verse 26 to verse 29, not one escaped, not one soldier. And the Ammonites and Amalekites, the allies, nowhere to be seen. So it's a comprehensive victory. But the focus of the salvation is actually not on the moment of salvation, the moment where the 10,000 are killed. It's on the manner of salvation. How does God save his people? And the pattern is that God uses a weak savior to humiliate a strong enemy. It's not about Ehud. He's not the hero of the story. He's a weak man. It's all about God, God's unrivaled power. We have a fallen Lord, as we saw in verse 25, and we have a victorious Lord in verse 28. Follow me, Ehud ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. A Lord who gives power to anyone he wishes and just as easily can take it away. And one interesting detail which reinforces this, I wonder if you noticed the phrase, the stone images, in verses 19 and 26. As Ehud goes to assassinate the king to carry out his operation, he reaches the stone images of Gilgal. And then in verse 26, as he escapes, he passes them again. This is home territory. This is home base for the idols, for the false gods of the Moabites. And they're utterly humiliated by the power of God. And God has just the same power today over our false gods, the enslaving masters to which we pay tribute. I don't know what it is for you. It could be anything. It could be a good and fulfilling career. It could be the perfect dream spouse. It could be that magic amount of money to buy that house or go on that holiday. It could be just a good reputation with your school friends. Whatever it is. And it might not be bad in itself, but if it becomes your master, then it enslaves you. And you feel the power of that as you serve it. It's alluring, it's strong. But ultimately, it will be shown up by God's unrivaled power. For as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And so this pattern continues throughout the Bible, throughout the history of God's people, and it prepares us for the ultimate contest of human strength and God's weakness, the cross of Christ. This was the moment of humiliation for false gods. This was Jesus' victory. We have this language of victory in Colossians 2. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is Jesus' victory. But you see, it's only achieved through Jesus' humiliation in our place. Jesus is like Ehud. He's a weak person. He's a weak man. He comes from a strange, unlikely place. If you remember, one of his disciples, Nathanael, says, Nazareth, could anything good come from there? And in fact, it's quite physically unlikely as well. As we read in Isaiah, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So he's like Ehud in his weakness, but he's also like Eglon in his humiliation. Jesus was made a spectacle of on the cross. Just as we laugh at Eglon, just as we mock him for his pathetic weakness in this story, so Jesus was mocked and laughed at by the crowds, by us even. As the song says, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. This is where the true all-powerful God took on our deserved humiliation. So if we think back to the question right from the start, why does God save his people in such a bizarre, unexpected way? Well, actually, it could embarrass us, the bizarre manner of God's salvation. It could make us feel weak. In 2 nights' time, on Tuesday, we'll all be filling out a census form. We'll be filling out religious affiliation. And I wonder, as you write down, whatever you write down, you know, Anglican Church of England, Christian, whatever, how will you feel about that? Why will you write it down? Will you feel weak, foolish, ashamed to be in the minority, to be serving a crucified God? But actually, this story comforts us, those who feel weak and foolish and disheartened, by showing us who's got the power. We do not need to be ashamed of the cross. For as the Apostle Paul writes, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And indeed, it also humbles us. Those who feel strong or proud, we've got nothing to boast about. God is the one who saves, so that we might turn away from false gods, false masters, to serve the one true living God, who made himself weak and humiliated for our sake. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have unrivaled power. When we remember the way that you save, we see your power. We see the cross, your power displayed in the weakness and humiliation of Jesus for our sake. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. Grant us comfort in you and humility before you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.